Zechariah was a prophet. About 520 BC, ministered alongside another prophet by the name of Haggai. God sent them to the post-exilic Jews, those that had returned from the exile in Babylon to come back to Jerusalem. God sent these two preachers to these people to encourage them to build the temple. The temple was lying in ruins for 70 years since Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed Solomon's temple. Now it needed to be rebuilt. God told these two men to tell the people of Israel to rebuild the temple. Their contemporaries included a man by the name of Zerubbabel, who was the governor, and high priest Joshua. They were a generation before Nehemiah the wall builder and Ezra the scribe, if you're trying to put them into place. A contemporary of theirs back in Babylon, or I should say of their parents, would have been the likes of Ezekiel and Daniel. Zechariah and Haggai, again, about 520 BC is when their preaching started. And if you were to take the book of Zechariah and read through it and try to figure out and divide it up, if you're going to put an outline on the book, you would probably divide it into three major sections. The first six chapters were a series of prophecies, visions, commands of encouragement. God was talking to the people that were right there in the remnant, and he was revealing himself to them. He was showing himself to be merciful. He was showing himself to be just. He was showing himself to be strong. He was showing himself to be an enabler of the work that they were being commanded to do. And so in those six chapters, he's talking about the remnant's immediate present past. As I thought a little bit about this week, I said, you know, it's almost like he was talking about their salvation. This is what God has done for you. That this is where you're at. And then last week, we were in chapters 7 and 8. Chapter 7 and 8 is probably the most practical and easy to understand of Zechariah. There was these people from a community, Bethel, that sent an emissary to the priests, not only to worship, but also to ask the priests a question. And the question they asked is, our granddad started a feast of mourning, in fact, a series of feasts back in Babylon concerning the destruction of the temple. And now that the temple is being rebuilt, do we continue those feasts? And God told them, you know, it's not about keeping a feast. It's not about whether or not you worship on the fourth month, the fifth month, the seventh month. That's not what's important. What's important is that you pursue justice. That you pursue compassion concerning each other. That you do things in a manner that would glorify God, and that you do so with a smile on your face. That you do so that worshiping with joy and with gladness. I don't know about you, but last week's sermon was convicting to me this week. You know, as I go about my sanctification, as I go about this struggle of this Christian life, and here comes another job that I really don't want to do. And here comes another relationship that I really don't want to have. And here's somebody else has dropped the ball. And guess what? The pastor gets to pick the ball up. And as these things, and they're self-imposed. It's self-imposed, this conflict I have. But as I come another one, I have to ask myself, do I accept these things with joy? In this struggle of sanctification, am I doing it with happiness? Look, if you would, at chapter 8, verse 19, second half of the verse. He said, your worship, here says, shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore, the house of Judah, therefore, love, truth, and peace. This is what worship is supposed to be like. This is what the Christian life is supposed to be like. Well, then the third part is where we're starting today. Chapters 9 through 14, on maybe a first read, seem to be like, whoa, this is out there. This is like, what is he talking about? And then every once in a while you go, oh, I remember this. This is Jesus. Because we're going to see today, that we heard today when Dale was reading the prophecy concerning the triumphant entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. We're going to see the part about him being traded off for 30 pieces of silver. We're going to see the Old Testament prophecy concerning his crucifixion, that they're going to pierce his hands and his feet. All these things are like paparazzi shots that Zechariah gives us of the Messiah, the king. So whatever chapters 9 through 14 with these like seemingly random pictures of Jesus doing. Well, as we look at these chapters, we're going to come to the beginning of chapter 9. And we're going to see, I think, a story that is contemporary or will soon follow what's going on in the days of Zechariah. When we get to chapter 14, that's one of my favorite chapters in all the Bible. We'll be there in two more Sundays. We're going to spend 3 weeks talking about chapters 9, 10 this week, 11, 12, and then 13, 14. We're going to spend 3 weeks, really kind of one big sermon. Aren't you glad you're going to hear it in three parts, not one big sermon, right? But when you get to chapter 14, there's no doubt what's going on. Jesus comes back, and he does so with boom! It's a big thing. And then he sets up a kingdom, and it talks about who is blessed and won't be blessed in his kingdom. I see chapters 9 through 14 as a gigantic crescendo of events. As God manipulates, as God orchestrates both Israel and the world to his glory, and goes from the current setting that Zechariah is until all the way to the end. It's like Zechariah is brought to the top of a huge hill, and he gets out a spyglass and he looks down. And you ever gone to one of those places where they got the, you know, they got the, you know, you put a quarter in, it's probably about $3. And you look, right? National Park Service has those. And you look, and you look down, and then you can look up, and you can look further. And, oh, wow, look, way over there is Pike's Peak, or something like that, right? Well, that's kind of what Zechariah 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14 is. He starts, and then he kind of keeps picking the spyglass up and up and up and up until you see the end of the millennial kingdom. And that period of those thousands of years are described, and yes, next week we'll talk about some stuff that could be applied to the church age and time and chronology in Zechariah chapter 12. So today we're in chapters 9 and 10, and I'm going to use one primary thesis statement, and here it is: God has plans to exalt King Jesus over the world in Zechariah chapters 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14. And number one, and we have 4 points today, and then we're going to do a little sub-sermon as we talk about who Jesus is in this text. Number one, God uses Alexander the Great to eliminate the enemies around Israel. And you say, well, I didn't read Alexander's name, or I didn't hear it while Dale was reading today. And maybe even Dale didn't think about that, but look at verse, I'm sure you studied ahead, and you, okay, he knew. Verse 13, look there, and you'll see why the commentator that I am following thought that this is talking about what Alexander does. Verse 13 says, "For I have bent Judah, my bow," so Judah's the bow, right? "Fitted the bow with Ephraim," so Ephraim is the arrow, so he's going to shoot Ephraim from Judah, "and raised up your sons, O Zion," a name for Israel, "against your sons, O Greece." So what he's talking about in verse 13 is a victory of Israel over Greece. We'll put that into history. So I think, and this commentator that I'm following thinks what's going on in verses 1 through 8 is talking about what Alexander's going to do. Remember, 520 BC, you have Persia ruling. They've just conquered Babylon. 200 years later, we have this guy named Alexander the Great. He's mad that Darius attacked Greeks at 520 BC, Zechariah's day. Greece was out there doing their Sparta-Athens things out in the Mediterranean Sea. They didn't care about Palestine and Jerusalem. That was so far away. Well, then what happened is Darius, the Mede, he attacks Philip of Macedon, he attacks Greece. End result is when Alexander takes over for dad, he's angry and he wants to go defeat Darius. And as he does so, he comes down the east coast of the Mediterranean Sea. And as he comes down the east coast, that's being described here in verses 3 and following. For Tyre has built herself a tower, heaped up silver like the dust, and gold like the mire of the street. Behold, the Lord will cast her out. He will destroy her power in the sea, and she will be destroyed by fire. Nebuchadnezzar besieged Tyre for 13 years. The Medes besieged Tyre unsuccessfully. Alexander the Great is going to do in 7 months what nobody else could do. He takes the destroyed coastal city, and he takes all the remnants of it, and he shoves it into the sea, and he builds a causeway going out to the island city of Tyre. He sieges and destroys that city. Ashkelon shall see it. The Philistines that lived right underneath there shall see it in fear. Gaza also shall be very sorrowful. 2 months. That's how long it took Alexander the Great to destroy it. Interesting story, though, according to Josephus, is while he's besieging Jerusalem, or while he's besieging Tyre, rather, Alexander the Great sends a request to the priests in Jerusalem, and he says, hey, I'm up here attacking your old enemy. I'll be good to you if you're good to me. I could use, beef, lamb. I could use supplies. You supply me with stuff, and I'll leave you guys alone. Well, the priest had made a deal with Darius. And citing their contract with Darius, they told Alexander the Great, no. Well, Alexander the Great being Alexander the Great, he was ticked. And he determined that Jerusalem would be on his list. So here he comes. He comes down, and Gaza shall be very sorrowful, and Ekron, he's naming the Philistine cities. There were 5 of them. He names 3 especially. For he dried up her expectation. The king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. A mixed race shall settle in Ashdod. I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. I will take away the blood from his mouth and the abominations between his teeth. But he who remains, even he shall be for our God, and shall be like a leader in Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite. Now what he says in verse 8 pertains to Jerusalem. He says, and I will camp around my house because of the army, because of him who passes by and him who returns. No more shall an oppressor pass through them, for now I have seen with my eyes. The story that historian Josephus, contemporary with the apostles, later the apostles, around 70 AD is when he was writing for the Romans. The story that Josephus tells is this. As Alexander the Great is marching towards Jerusalem to make them pay for not being willing to help him, Joshua the priest, or it wasn't Joshua, it was another priest, and I forget his name, he has a vision. And in this vision, God tells Joshua, here's what you do. Open the city gates. Take wreaths and hang them on the walls of the city like it's a celebration, like you're decorating for a party. Have everybody in this city get dressed in white robes. You put on a royal blue robe and put a crown on your head that has the name of Jehovah God on it. And as Alexander the Great and his army come in over the hill into Jerusalem, you guys walk out and greet him and welcome him to the city of Jerusalem. Nuts as it was, that's exactly what they did. They put wreaths on the walls. They put everybody dressed in white. The priest is dressed in blue with a royal crown on his head, and they walk out. Alexander the Great comes over the mountain. He sees Jerusalem and sees these people coming out to greet him. He sees the priest with the crown, and his men are flabbergasted when Alexander the Great goes up to the priest and falls down and worships. His men say, why did you do that? He says, because back in Macedon, I had a vision when the Holy One told me and to go and defeat Darius and that I would be successful. And he showed me this vision this day. I saw that man in that vision dressed in blue with a crown in his head, and that was the man who told me that I would defeat Darius. Whether Josephus' story is completely accurate or not, history does bear out that God allowed Jerusalem to survive what Alexander the Great does. He goes down instead and destroys and takes all the food and stuff from the Pharaoh so as to pay off his soldiers before he heads on to Persia and defeats Darius. And so this prophecy in verses 1 through 8, God uses Alexander the Great to eliminate the enemies around Israel. Well, verses 9 and 10 we're going to come back to. That's one of these paparazzi shots of the king. You know, here's the king. Oh, it's the king. Let's take a picture of him. And I think that's what Zechariah does in several places here. And we'll come back to that at the end of the sermon. So my number 2 picks up with verse 13 or verse 11 again of chapter 9. Number 2, God uses the Maccabeans to defeat Antiochus Epiphanes and establish temple worship. Now, if you're an educated person and you hear me say Antiochus Epiphanes, you probably go, oh, only ignorant people pronounce it that way. Well, I Googled it. I Googled Antiochus, I Googled Epiphanes, and you know what I found out? Both words are pronounced about 4 different ways. And so as a kid, I learned Antiochus Epiphanes. You're going to have to hear it that way. Antiochus, the Seleucids were, here's what happened. Alexander the Great dies, right? And when he does so, his kingdom is divided into 4 groups. One of those groups were the Seleucids, and they ruled the area of Israel. They were ruthless. And the most ruthless and the baddest of the lot was the last guy, and his name was this Antiochus Epiphanes. He eliminated the daily sacrifice. He made illegal the circumcision of baby boys. He abolished the Sabbath. He destroyed copies of the Word of God. He erected pagan altars. In fact, he erected a pagan altar to Olympian Zeus in the temple. And he offered pig's flesh on the temple in Jerusalem just to offend the Jews and to honor his god Zeus from Olympia. Well, there was this priest by the name of Mattathias. And when Antiochus Epiphanes did this, he did so. Those of you that are in the book of that are in the Daniel class, you're going to run into something called the abomination of desolation, is the way the King James, New King James reads it. It's in Daniel chapters 9, 8, 9, 11, and 12. 4 times it's mentioned in the book of Daniel. Jesus will mention it in Matthew 24 and says, hey, get this. You need to be able to understand this. That's what Jesus says in Matthew 24. So we are supposed to be able to understand this significant event. I believe that event is first pictured by Antiochus Epiphanes when he sacrificed this pig. Well, here's this guy named Mattathias. He is a Jewish priest, and needless to say, he is grossed out and infuriated, and he kills a participating Jew and a Syrian official. And a guerrilla warfare breaks out between the Jews and the Greeks that are their rulers. And in this guerrilla war, Mattathias is soon killed, but his son, Judas, and he soon becomes named Maccabeus. And then Maccabeus means the hammer. So the hammer of the Maccabeans ends up leading a successful revolt, and Israel, about 160 BC, becomes their own country and independent nation. And they stay so until 63 BC, when Pompey will come and take over. So these verses, starting with verse 11, down through, starting at 14, it kind of starts shifting gears. But especially verse 12, 13, I think speaks of this time of the Maccabean revolt. Return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. A prisoner of hope. That's what we are, right? If we're believers in Jesus Christ, we're here in this world. We're looking forward to something better. We're looking forward to a deliverance. We're prisoners of hope. Return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today I declare that I will restore double to you, for I have bent you to my bow and fitted the bow with Ephraim and raised up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and made you like a sword of a mighty man. Then the Lord will be seen over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will blow the trumpet and go with whirlwinds from the south. The Lord of hosts will defend them and shall devour and subdue with sling stones. They shall drink and roar as with wine. They shall be filled with blood like basins, like the corners of the altars. The Lord their God will save them in that day, and I wanted to read to here, as the flock of his people. It's interesting, in chapter from here forward, 9, 10, and 11, there's a lot of metaphors that talk about God and God being a shepherd for his people. And I especially see that in the next few verses. And so my number three this morning is God shepherds his people. God shepherds Israel. He takes care of Israel. And in all the confusion with Pompey now ruling, with the Romans ruling in Jerusalem through the dispersia, diaspora of Israel, God watches over his people. Ask the Lord for rain. He says, but that's not the way it's going to stay. God is going to take care of his people. At the very end, it talks about of these verses. He says, the Lord of hosts will visit his flock. Middle of verse 3. My anger. I'll start at the beginning of verse 3. Let me find my place. They are in trouble. End of verse 2. I'll find the right place. Really, I will. The end of verse 2. They are in trouble because there is no shepherd. My anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the goat herds. For the Lord of hosts will visit his flocks. There's a story that Louis XIV was talking with the mathematician and philosopher Blaise Pascal. And he challenged him to prove that there was a God. And his mathematician and philosopher Pascal replied, well, your majesty, I can do so in one word. Jews. The Jews are proof that there is a God. And truly God, through his punishment of Israel, dispersed them, spread them throughout the world, and yet they exist. And yet God has preserved his people. Number four, God regathers Israel and makes them a rejoicing and a populated ministry, a populated nation, rather. Let me skip down to verse 6 and read down through verse 10. Of chapter 10. I will strengthen the house of Judah. I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have mercy on them. They shall be as though I had not cast them aside, for I am the Lord their God, and I will hear them. Those of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and their heart shall rejoice as if with wine. Yes, their children shall see it and be glad. Their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. I will whistle for them and gather them. Somebody whistle. Yeah, just, yeah, I used to do it at Walmart like this. I can't whistle. That's my whistle, right? And so what I used to do with my kids is go like this. You ready? You say, what did that do? I don't know, but four heads looked my way every time I did it. Huh? You ever done that? You got something that you call you. You know, it's a whole lot easier than going, Zeke, Sarah, Beth, Chuck, you know, and that makes too big of a scene. But if you just go, four heads turn and they know that better look to Dad. He says, I'm going to whistle for them. I don't know what that sounds like when God whistles for Israel, but I know this, they're all going to come running. Every one of them from wherever they are in the playground. They're going to head for the door because they heard that whistle. They know it's time to go in. I will whistle for them and I will gather them. I will redeem them and they shall increase as they once increased. I will sow them among the peoples and they shall remember me in the far countries. That's exactly what the last 2,000 years of Israeli history looks like. I will sow them among the peoples and they shall remember me in the far countries. They shall live together with their children and they shall return. I will bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria. I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no more room is found for them. In the last 60 years, an amazing thing has happened. 1948, a nation was born called Israel. My grandfather says he rejoiced when he found out that he called it Israel and not Zion, because God had said that their name would be Israel. 60 years ago, they began to come home, and Israel still has a huge number of immigrants that are coming, especially from Russia right now, but people, Jews, are still going home. But half of Israel still lives outside of Israel. But someday they're all going home. Someday, when I have time, I'm going to do a study and produce a document for you showing every place in the Word of God. What I've just showed you here in this text, I think this is one of maybe 20 places in the Word of God where God prophesies that he's going to bring all of his people back home. This is not an insignificant thing. This is a big thing in Bible prophecy. It's like the rapture of the revelation of Jesus Christ at the end of the tribulation. This is a big deal. God is going to bring all, every single one, every single Israeli. If you're a Jew and you don't know it, you're going to go to Jerusalem someday. If you're alive in that day, you are. Every single one of them is going to go home. God is going to regather Israel and make them a rejoicing and populated nation. Well, let's come back to verses 9 and 10. It's Lord's Table Day. Let's see the snapshot again. These chapters, 9 through 14, are telling us about the king, telling us about his kingdom. Note just three things he says as he identifies who the... How is Israel supposed to know what their king looked like? Zechariah told them. He took a picture and told them he's going to look like this. How does the church know who Jesus is? How does the church know who is going to reign on the throne someday in Israel? Well, Zechariah tells us in these snapshots. He says, your king is coming to you. Note the first thing about this king. He is righteous. Your king is coming to you. He is just, it says in my New King James. That means he is right. It's not that he does right. He is right. He personifies justice. Peter said that backslidden Lot vexed his righteous soul because of the gross sins of Sodom. We all know from Lot's life that he'd made stupid choices, but yet his soul was righteous because it had been declared righteous. Paul wrote, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus is identified as being righteous. You know he's the Messiah, the king, because he's righteous. Number two, he owns salvation. I'm trying to go quickly. I'm going too fast because we have Lord's Table yet this morning. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout and triumph. I'm reading from the NASB. O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, is the way the NASB writes. It's not just that he is salvation, but he owns it. He's clothed in it. If you want to be saved, it's through Jesus. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. The king who will someday rule in Jerusalem is righteous and he owns salvation. If you want to buy salvation, you got to get it from him. The apostles will say, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And then I notice that this king is humble. If you're the king, you don't need to be humble. One thing about our current president, he's not humble. You know, he offends people because he's not humble. Jesus has a right to not be humble. He is the creator God. And yet Paul writes of him, let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a slave and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. This past week in our Wednesday night Bible study, we were in Isaiah chapter 30, and I was amazed at the correlation between repentance and trusting God. If we repent and we're humble, we will wait for God. You know, impatient, Dan leads. And when I'm impatient, what I'm showing is that I don't trust God and that I consider myself more important than the circumstances. Who has orchestrated those circumstances in which I should be humble, in which I should trust God? Is it not God? And yet, I'm impatient, and when I am impatient, what I demonstrate is my rebellion. The person who had the right not to be patient was Jesus Christ, the creator and keeper of all, and yet it says that he was lowly. He was humble and riding on a donkey, a beast of burden. The identifying marks. You want to know who Jesus is? You want to know what he looks like? this king that's going to come and rule the world in Zechariah 14. Well, he is righteous. He owns salvation. He is humble. A week before he was crucified, some Greeks came to Jerusalem. They wanted to be converts. They wanted to become Israelites. They wanted to become proselytes. And as they came to Jerusalem, they heard about Jesus. Everybody knew about Jesus. And these Greeks came to Jesus' disciples, and they said to him, "Sirs, we would see Jesus." They wanted to see what he looked like. They wanted to listen to him teach. They wanted to know if he was indeed the Messiah that they'd read about, that they'd studied, that the Israelis had anticipated. Because if he was, then they wanted to worship him. If you were an Israeli, you could pull out your picture book and say, "Let me show you what he's like from Zechariah 9:9. Behold, your king is coming. He is just. He is righteous. He is just. He is righteous. He is," what was the second one this morning? "He is own salvation." Thank you. Didn't remember my own 3-point short outline. And finally, "He is humble." And they looked at Jesus and they could identify him for who he was. I hope you came to see Jesus today, not me, not the, but that the Word of God would point at who Jesus is. Father God, I pray that the Word would be good.